Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your money, for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. When you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoso shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you do truly speak to our hearts, and you intend for us to understand you, Lord. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would guide us in all wisdom. Lord, guide us in understanding these things. We yield ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up now at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sheep in and of themselves are absolutely defenseless. Their only defense is to lay on the ground and stick their legs in the air and wait to see what's going to happen. They have no natural defensive capability. And it's interesting that the Lord refers to us as sheep so many times through the Scriptures. You know, we think we have a defense. We think that we're able to do all kinds of things, but it really comes right down to it. We are defenseless by ourselves. The Lord is our strong tower. The Lord is our protection. In Psalm 89, verse 18, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel, our King. Again in Psalm 94, verse 22, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. We're called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, in a sense to be tough-minded but tender-hearted. Sometimes that can be a difficult task. I look at these words for a minute thinking, okay, how can we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? And the word wise there in Hebrew, it's for nomios, and it means to be shrewd or discerning, to be discreet or subtle. And we're to be all those things as we move through this world. Because when I see the word serpent, I think, oh, that's the devil. You know, that's the devil moving through the garden and all that kind of stuff. But he was cunning above all the other creatures. And so we're called to have that kind of shrewdness about us. At the same time, as we're called to be wise, the Lord empowers us to be wise. You know, there's times, honestly, when I don't feel very wise. I'm asked a question, or I'm in a counseling scenario, or I just face life, and I realize what a knucklehead I am at times and how little wisdom I seem to possess. But God is so gracious. He gives us an avenue, a way to obtain that wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, that would be all of us, I think, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. In other words, he's not going to chew us out for asking, and it should be given him. I like that. You know, when I lack wisdom in a situation, I've been trained at this point to automatically just go to the Lord. So often I want to turn to men. I want to turn to commentaries. I want to turn to a pastor friend or somebody. But the Lord is always there. He's always available. He's never too busy. And so when we lack that wisdom, we can go to him. But we're also called to be harmless. And the word for harmless is akarios. And it means to be innocent or harmless or simple. And you think about that. To be harmless or simple, it really means to be unmixed or to be holy. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, the last part of that verse, Paul writes, yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, sometimes I think we know too much about the evil things in this world. I know that when I was a police officer, I knew way too much about the evil things of this world, things that I wished I'd never seen or known. And I've been so grateful that the Lord has taken time at times to erase many of those memories, many of those images. And he's returning me to a place of simplicity where I can actually be shocked by some of the things I see and hear. And that's a good thing. But in the same sense, there's people that for some different reasons feel compelled to have to investigate the uglier things in life, the different occult movements and the different forms of sin. We're called to be innocent of those things. And so there's no need to investigate that. Because people, well, I need to know, I need to be able to relate to people so I can help them understand the truth. No, if we learn the truth good enough, we'll understand and perceive the lies when we see them. Jesus tells us that we'll be his disciples indeed if we continue in his word. We shall know the truth and the truth will set us free. And so our focus should be on God's word and on God himself. When those evil things appear, the Holy Spirit will prompt us as to what those things are and help us to steer clear of them. Interesting as well, you know, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sounds like a target-rich environment, doesn't it? We're the sheep and the wolves are all around us. You know, there are some Christians that feel that they've got to be like attack sheep. You know, they've got to get out there and fight back and do all that kind of stuff. And I've seen that sheep can be pretty vicious. I mean, they don't have their own natural defense mechanism, but they've got big teeth. And they can bite and they can nip and they can roll over on you and stuff, you know, and do all kinds of things like that. And we need to be careful as Christians that we don't become attack sheep, that we don't become vicious sheep. You know, we need to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another and warm and cuddly, if you will. But that's what I mold my life after. I want to be warm and cuddly to everybody. But anyway, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. I think this is looking a little bit beyond the apostles' immediate ministry. This is looking forward to a future time. Now, we know that there are times, and there's a couple times recorded here in the Bible, specifically in the book of Acts, where the disciples, the apostles, were somewhat persecuted for their faith, but we don't have a recording of anyone, quote-unquote, being scourged. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, basically the apostles have been preaching in the temple, and they'd been arrested and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And towards the end of that exchange, one of the elders of Israel gave counsel to the Sanhedrin about how to deal with the apostles. In verse 40 it says, "And to him they agreed. And when they first called the apostles, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." The beating didn't stop them, apparently. They kept on preaching. They were very, very bold. Now, again, we don't have any particular record of the apostles being beaten, apart from actually being stoned and actually persecuted and stuff. But this may refer to the apostle Paul at a future time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul kind of describes some of the things that he went through because he was an apostle, because he was someone who was preaching and teaching the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils among false brethren." Interesting, the false brethren and the heathen are right next to each other. "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." It's interesting, in verse 29 here says, "Who is weak?" Well, I'm weak. He says, "Who is offended, and I burn not?" Like, he's saying, I'm just a man. The things that tick people off tick me off too. You know, I'm not impervious to all these things. But it was what he suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about persecution. We talk about the possibility of it. But really, to be just honest about it, we don't really face it that often, do we? I mean, did anybody get shot at coming to church today or threatened with your life if you open your Bible up to talk to anybody? These are almost abstract ideas to us, because of where we live and the privilege that we have of being, you know, as citizens of the United States. And as bad as we think things are politically and everything else, we enjoy great freedom to express ourselves, great freedom to worship God as we choose. That's not true in Canada. That's not true in Iran and in China and other places that we see in this world. And not that these things couldn't soon come upon us, but we do enjoy a great privilege in being able to worship the Lord. So we're called to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and to beware of men. In verse 18 it says, "You should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." We know that the Apostle Paul stood before Herod Agrippa, he stood before Festus, he stood before Caesar Nero, the emperor of the world in a sense, and got to make testimony to each of them. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 46, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, there's an interesting word, but when, not if, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it should be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit will remind us and guide us in John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. You remember back when Moses was being commissioned and he complained to God that, you know, he's not a man of eloquent speech, that he had a hard time talking. And God promised him in Exodus 4:12 that he would be his mouth. You know, he's saying, I'm going to give you the words that you need at that very moment. As the prophet Jeremiah was concerned about his witness and all these different things. In Jeremiah 1, we read chapter 1, verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am the Lord to deliver thee. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, I have put my words in your mouth. I believe the Lord has put his words in our mouths as well, and in our hearts. And that at the right time, you know, in Galatians 5:16 it says that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll deny the lust of the flesh. And I believe that if we're walking in the Spirit, looking for an opportunity to glorify God, that he'll bring forth his word at the right time, at the right moment. I know there's been many times for myself where, I'm talking with people, and it's not like at church or anything else. It's just I run into people here and there, and we strike up a conversation, and I'm blown away by how many times the Lord will bring forth his word. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against you. But it's not just for sin. It's that the Lord can bring it out when he wants to. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And he wakens my ear morning by morning. I love that the Lord doesn't just expect us to be theologians. He doesn't expect us to be Bible scholars. He just allows us to receive what he's given us, and then he'll bring it out at just the right time. It's glorious how God will give us that special word at just the right moment. You know, there's the Logos, the totality of God's Word. Jesus is the living Word. He's the Word made flesh, if you will. But then there's another word for Word in the Greek language, and it's Rhema. And it's R-H-E-M-A. And it's the word aptly spoken. It's the right word at the very right moment. I mean, you could be dealing with somebody who's, you know, going through maybe the loss of a family member or some kind of tragedy or something like that. And, oh yeah, well, John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, and blah, 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 and you repeat the word, have a nice day, God bless you, be warm, be filled, see ya. Would that verse really minister to them? But maybe the Lord gives you another scripture. At that very moment, as you're talking to them, he gives you maybe, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, how all things, that God has a plan, an expected plan for each person, and it works out for good in their lives. But he doesn't just give you random scriptures. It's not like playing roulette with the Bible, bing, and you just say something and that'll make it all better. God is able to give us just the right word at just the right moment. And the pressure can be on. Maybe we'll be standing before a judge or a magistrate or a king or a president, or who knows who, and called to give an account at that moment. And at that moment, it's the opportunity to glorify God. And as the Spirit guides us, I pray that we would take advantage of those opportunities. It says in verse 20, for it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. I love that. It takes so much of the pressure off. I mean, certainly we want to know ahead of time. We want to be able to practice our speech, you know, get it all down tight, you know, the right pauses and all that kind of stuff. It's always kind of scary how God plays things at the 11th hour, right? The last possible moment he comes through. But the thing is, he comes through. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. We see an example of this where Peter is pretty much on the spot. Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 8. Just read a couple of verses there. Acts chapter 4. Picking it up now at verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, that gives you a clue. Who's he standing in front of? He's standing in front of the guys that have power of life and death over him. Okay? If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become at the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Isn't that a cool speech? I mean, I look at that and go, whoa, that's pretty slick. I mean, he had to like really study up for that. I don't think he did. Not even one little bit. I think the Lord Jesus poured that into him and poured that into him and poured that into him. And at one point, the Holy Spirit just pulled it out. And we read not long after that how, you know, thousands of people end up getting saved. Because Peter, once again, is speaking in the Spirit. How God guides. Later on in Acts chapter 6, we have the account of the stoning of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. And he gives this Spirit-filled discourse. He goes on for a couple of chapters and kind of like just lulls the Hebrews, the Jewish leadership in with all the history and stuff. Then at the very end, and you killed him, you know? And he just nails them. But it's interesting to me how the Holy Spirit just anointed Stephen to make that speech. At the end of that discourse, or in the middle of it, I should say, in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. That's a testimony all by itself. And remember what Stephen's occupation was at that time? He was waiting on tables. He wasn't out teaching Bible studies. He wasn't out, you know, building a church, so to speak. His task within the church was he was waiting on tables. And he confounded the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel because of the Holy Spirit working in and through him. Don't tell me that we can't do the same thing. You know, no matter what we are or where we are in the Lord, God can use us if we just yield ourselves to him. In verse 21 back in Matthew 10, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Now this is seemingly talking about end times. This is talking about the great division that will take place over the issue of Jesus, and possibly when the Antichrist will be persecuting Christians and Jews. Jesus is basically referring to a prophecy that we read in Micah. And it's Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where the prophet records for us, the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And we see here that Jesus is talking about that futuristic time. Paul tries to warn Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. When Paul writes, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and it just goes on with a bunch of bad stuff. But in the last days, that's what it's going to be like. And in the last days, we're going to have families that, you know, basically rat each other out, turn each other in. It's the same kind of things that we saw during Nazi Germany, during World War II, during the Holocaust. And it's a sad thing. But the point of separation, what divides, what is it that brings this division? His name is Jesus. The name of Jesus is where the dividing point comes. The Word of God is where the dividing point comes. In Hebrews chapter 4:12, a familiar verse, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Within the church today, the Word of God is the dividing point. If you find error in a church, and it's not too hard to do that, unfortunately, but when you find error in a church, it's always because, like I said last Sunday, that in some way, shape, or form, they've disregarded or disallowed a portion of God's Word. When you set God's Word aside, you invite, you know, if that's the truth, if you set the truth aside, what do you invite at that moment? Whether you intend to or not, you invite in the lie. You invite in the false things. And one of the reasons why this appears to be a point to point to the end times is the language that's consistent with the book of Revelation. The last part of that. And you should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's the same promise that's made to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Each of those churches has a promise. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, speaking to the church in Ephesus, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. And each church goes on like that. He that has an ear to hear, and then to he that overcomes. And then there's a promise to each church. We have that same promise. We have all these promises, actually. And what a glorious thing that is. We're called to endure to the end. But what I see here is that won't be without challenge. That won't be without some form of difficulty. In verse 23, but when they persecute you, and again there's that word when, not if, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The apostles were sent out, you know, two by two, and we know that Jesus would follow after them as he would basically follow up and go everywhere they went. But it's interesting that persecution is what spread the gospel throughout the world, isn't it? I'm reading a book about Bible translations and about the Textus Receptus and different manuscripts of the Bible. And it blows me away that the apostles themselves took the gospel from Israel through Asia, throughout Africa, throughout Europe, and even to England. And they've got a record of the text, the manuscripts of the Bible that were used back then. And to me, this is even before Constantine accepted Christianity and enforced it as the church state religion. It's incredible to me how God would use persecution for His glory. But in verse 24 it says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You know, essentially, Jesus did everything right. I mean, what did Jesus do? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed the lepers. He made the blind to see. And he preached the gospel. He spoke the truth. What was the result? They scourged him and they crucified him. You know, in Philippians 3:10, Paul writes about the power of the resurrection, but it also writes about the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. We all want to identify with the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, but it comes hand in hand with his sufferings and the fellowship of his sufferings. I think it's a cultural thing, and I say this from an academic standpoint. I can't say this from an experiential standpoint, because like most of you, I haven't really suffered persecution for Jesus Christ. I haven't been in a foreign country where I couldn't speak his name or carry my Bible. But I think that we have an Americanized perspective at times of Christianity. I know that as an example, there are different denominations, different churches that look a lot different in South America and in Europe or in Africa than it does here. It's much more, I don't know, groomed and made to look better. And I think Christianity is softened up quite a bit, and it's tempered quite a bit to make it more palatable, more marketable, if you will. I think if we look at Christianity in its hardcore basic fundamental kind of way. And if we were to live that way, the face of Christianity in the United States would change. And I think that we'd be much more. I want to think that we're the Philadelphian church. I want to think that we're the church that's right on. We're dialed into God's Word. We're walking in the Spirit and doing all these kinds of things. But now and then I'm pretty concerned that we're not the Laodicean church. That we're caught up in our materialism, that we're fat, dumb, and happy, don't even know that we're blind and naked and poor and wretched. And that's why I think it might be valuable for us to, as a church, take a foreign mission trip and go somewhere where they really are, you know, fighting for their faith and having to live it out on a daily basis. You know, I hate to say this, but I'm not worried about going hungry. If I didn't have a dime to my name, someone's going to feed me. Our country is the only country in the world where the poor people are all obese. Where the poor people all have cell phones. Where the poor people still get their cigarettes and do the things that they want to do. And we think we're poor when we don't have like a big screen TV. You know? But we don't know what poor is. And I think, you know, a trip to India might resolve that. Or a trip to some of these places in Africa might give us a different perspective on things. But it says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. You know, as verse 24 said, that the disciple is not above his master. How did they treat Jesus? How was Jesus received? That's the kind of reception that we should expect. That's, in a sense, the kind of treatment that we should expect. You know, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more should they call them of his household? The term Beelzebub refers to the worship of Baal, which to the Jews at that time was the lowest way, you know, one of the most vile things that they could call you. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew language, there's no words for profanity. If they want to cuss and swear at you, they've got to do it in French or English or something. And so what they do is they use an acronym. It's like, okay, you're an idiot. You know, that's about as close to profanity as they can get. Or you are, you know, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. You know, you're king of the dung heap is what they're saying. You know, it's dumb. But what this is, it's irrational criticism. I mean, what are they mad about? Oh, Jesus healed somebody. That's what they're angry about. I remember my son giving me a testimony one time that he and some friends stopped on a freeway. Some guy had broken down, and they had a vehicle that was, you know, they just pulled over to help the guy. And as they all got out and trying to, you know, ascertain the situation, they figured out if they just helped the guy change a tire, he'd be okay. And so as they were in the process of doing that, my son didn't have an occupation. The other guys were helping fix the car. And so he began to try and share the gospel with this guy. And he goes, the reason we stopped is because we're Christians. We're all coming from a Bible study. And we love Jesus, and we want to share the love of Jesus with you. And the guy just freaked out. He started yelling and cussing. Oh, you believe in Jesus? You love? Get in front of my car. I'll show you Jesus. You know, and he was threatening basically to run him over, forgetting the fact that they'd stopped and were helping him, you know, get back on the road and doing, quote-unquote, a good deed. And they were really trying to do it in the name of Jesus. But what was the offense? Oh, he spoke the name of Jesus. Oh, he was trying to share with him that, you know, the way you're going, you're going to go to hell and scream your brains out for eternity, cursing God, wishing you'd accepted the Lord that day. Or you can be in God's presence, you know, life and death, right? And he's mad about it. But isn't it interesting that that's oftentimes the case? I know that I've been treated that way a few times, where you share the gospel with somebody, particularly with family, particularly with people that are close to you. Because you love them, you want to share the truth with them. And all they do is get upset and offended, you know, and don't talk to you for a couple years. And it's crazy, but it's irrational. The idea here is that if they criticized and mistreated Jesus, our master, what should we expect? How should we expect to be treated? We're not going to be treated better than Jesus was treated. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. You know, we may not suffer persecution like they do in some of the third world countries, but it does come in different forms. And if we seek to truly live our lives for Jesus, we can expect that there will be resistance to that. But in verse 26, there's that admonition, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. I like this. All things are known and discerned by God. There's nothing hidden from Him. And as these things take place, you may think that no one knows. You may think that no one cares. But God knows everything. I got a letter from a police officer a couple months ago, a guy that I knew back when I was at the PD. And I didn't know this, but as I'd witnessed to him a few times and spoken to him about the Lord, you know, here and there, and a lot of other people at the same time, he wrote a letter to me apologizing. And I was one of these out of the blue, didn't expect to get it. He was apologizing for mocking me. He was apologizing for making fun of me. He was apologizing for all the things he said about me behind my back. And, you know, on and on. He kind of went for a little while. And it's funny because I'm sitting back and I go, man, I remember talking to the guy. I remember trying to share the Lord with him. But I don't remember any of the things he talked about. But it's cool, though. God knows. And God fixed it. The guy came to know the Lord, by the way, which is the best part. Now, the reason he thought of this letter is because now he's being made fun of. Now he's being mocked in the same ways. And he thought back when he did the same thing. But isn't it interesting that, you know, we don't have to know everything, but God does. And even if we knew about it and we were, you know, all crushed about it, I mean, I would have written that down on my shirt. Hey, I've been persecuted for Jesus, you know, one for me. How many you got? You know, that could be a badge of honor as well. But all things are known and discerned by God. In Revelation chapter 22, almost at the very end of the book, in verse 12, Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works." Jesus knows. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." What this means is O.J. is not going to get away with it. What this means is other people that have done worse aren't going to get away with it. God sees all things. God knows all things. God is the righteous judge. And Jesus will deal with this at the right time. It's interesting, as I read Hebrews 4:12, and it's a verse that keeps coming up in my life over and over again, about how the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, right? But that's just it. When I read the word, when I read God's Word, no one may even know the thoughts I had in my mind. No one may even know the actions that I took. But God's Word, it pierces and it reveals stuff that I don't even remember doing. Stuff that I don't even remember thinking sometimes. And God's Word brings it out and goes, hey, here is your motive. Here is your anger. Here is your issue. It's like, oh, Lord, forgive me. It's amazing to me, God's infinite grace, that He reveals those things to us now so we can repent of it, so we can set it aside, so we can give it to Jesus and let it be covered in the blood, and that we don't have to bear that burden through this life. It's not just when we face God face to face, you know, it's now. And it's knowing the fact that our sins, my sins, were judged on Calvary, that I don't have to bear the weight of that, the burden of it. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." How can there not be any condemnation when I feel like such a wretch? How can I not be condemned when I feel like such a loser because I've done the same thing again when I didn't want to? There's no condemnation because Jesus paid for it. Now, I don't want to give you false assurance. You know, people get into the sloppy agape, the greasy grace. Oh, I'm covered under the blood, so I just do whatever I want. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the repentance that leads to salvation. I'm talking about righteous repentance and the intent of our heart to turn away from those things. It's covered. God has taken care of it. In verse 27, he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that ye preach upon the housetops. What I'm teaching you now in private, go out and proclaim it from the rooftops." He's commissioning these guys. He's preparing them. Interesting. You know, a couple chapters ago, it was, man, the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. The harvest is ready. And it wasn't just like a crop. It wasn't even just a generation, I believe. I believe that it's mankind. That the time is at hand. And he's prepared them just as he's preparing us to share the love of Jesus with people and not to be shy about it. Now, we are to be, what, smart as serpents and harmless as doves? So there's a need for subtlety. There's a need for discernment. There's a need for wisdom, certainly. But you know what? There's also a need for boldness. And he calls us to that. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 and 3. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, with all patience and doctrine. Interesting, if you examine that scripture, we could spend a couple hours right there. But to reprove, that means to reveal things. To rebuke is to like, hey buddy, you know that was wrong. God's word says, you know better. To exhort, come on man, you can do it. With all long suffering, hey man, just come on, let's go. You can do this. You're okay. Come on, let's go. And being patient with people when they fail. You know, we talked about sheep being vicious. This is where they get vicious. This is the point. Oh, you're bleeding. Quick, everybody jump on. We're like piranha sheep. You know, the smell of blood. No. We're to exercise the same grace that we've been given. Aren't we? I mean, and that can be hard at times because we put our own expectations on other people. I think the scripture that ministered to me more than I can tell you. I was so blessed. I was getting to lead all kinds of people to the Lord. A lot of cops, a lot of crooks. And it was frustrating me that I was going through the Bible studies. I was ministering to them. I was discipling them. And they were still going out and doing the same stupid things. And sinning and just like, you know, carelessly kind of like living their Christianity. And for me, it's like, come on, man, you're a Christian. Shape up, you know, or ship out or do something. And the Lord just, in my own devotions, He rebuked me. And he set me straight. Psalm 1, the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I'm like, right on, right on. That's what I wanted to do. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in my season. No. Brings forth his fruit in his season. And whether the his is God's season or that individual tree's season or that person's season, who am I to tell him, no, 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 no. You think it's spring, buddy, but I'm thinking it's fall. This is the season to produce. Come on, give me some fruit. We're not called to that. We're called to preach the word in season and out. Trust the Lord for the results. Trust the Lord as He brings the growth and the maturity in different people's lives. What that does, it takes the onus, the burden, off of us. Like, hey, kick back. Whoa, God's doing an awesome thing there. Oh, we need to pray for that person. That's me, by the way. If you want to pray for somebody that needs to grow in the Lord, that's me. Okay? We all need to grow in the Lord. And when it comes down to it, we all make mistakes. That's the one thing I pray for as a pastor, that when you see me do a bozo, no-no, stupid thing, that you'll pray for me, that you'll be gracious to me, and that you'll still love me, as I hope the Lord would help me to be gracious to you and to be patient with you and to love you. Because when it comes down to it, what are we? We're a bunch of dumb sheep. Bah! That's the most eloquent thing I can say. You know, we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And we need God's grace working in our lives. And I'm so grateful for His grace and for His forgiveness. Well, in verse 28, it says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice now there's a distinction between the body and the soul, which there should be a distinction. But notice he didn't say spirit. Interesting. Now, we are an inferior trinity. Our Father in heaven, who formed us, made us in His image, He is a superior trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are an inferior trinity. We're made in His image, in His likeness, but we're not exactly who He is. We're just kind of similar in some ways. And in that, we are an inferior trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body is what we move around in. That's how we express ourselves. Our soul is our ability to think, to reason, okay, and to learn, those kinds of things. And then our spirit is what's eternal. Now, we know that the body perishes. It's appointed unto man once to die, than the judgment. But do you know that the soul lives on as well? See, we know we live eternally, spiritually. And the reason I can say this is because of what Jesus taught us about Lazarus and the rich man. See, Lazarus, when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man went to hell. He went to the compartment of hell, Gehenna, or, you know, there's different names for it. But essentially, not only was he alive in the spirit, but he was aware. He was aware of what was going on here on earth. He was aware of what was going on in hell. And he would live forever. He would also forever have an awareness of what was going on, what he was going through. I think that people that reject the gospel and finally harden their hearts, not only will they, quote unquote, die forever or be, you know, live in eternity, if you will, separated from God, but they will have an awareness of what they've done. They'll have an awareness of their opportunities missed to have received the gospel, to walk with the Lord. They'll know that they could just as easily have been in heaven had they humbled themselves just that little bit. And here it says, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." We spend a lot of time in our lives in fear. I think "fear not" is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible. Interesting that sheep are extremely skittish animals. They've been actually known to die of fright. Sounds dumb, but it's true. And they'll actually roll over and die if you scare them. They would not survive on my grandkids. My grandkids love jumping out at people and spooking people. Of course, they learned that from my son, and unfortunately, he learned that from me. So I can see that spiritual heritage. But it's interesting that fear is something that we all have to deal with at different times, isn't it? All kinds of fear. I used to think I was fearless because I did all kinds of crazy stuff. But there's always a way to find fear, and God finds a way to put fear into us. And I'm grateful that He has. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, there's this admonition. "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, nor be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." When we're with God, we know He's with us. We don't need to fear. In fact, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord, he shall be safe." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I know a lot of people that are so afraid to die that it guides and dictates all the actions in their lives. They won't do this. They won't do that. They're so afraid. They won't take a trip. They won't, you know, get in a car. They won't go on the freeway. You know, you look at psychology, and I don't want to get into a thing on psychology, but the bottom line is a lot of people are seeing people for therapy and stuff because they're afraid of things. It's like, wow, that is bondage. It is so freeing when you realize you're already dead. If you're dead to this world but alive to Christ Jesus, what do you fear? Somebody walks up with a gun, "I want all your money and I'm going to kill you." Oh yeah, well, put it right here, buddy. You know, don't miss. Don't make me a vegetable, man. Put it right there. Send me to Jesus. Okay? Don't mess around. It is totally freeing. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6:11, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, if we reckon ourselves to be dead, what are we afraid of? You can do all kinds of crazy stuff. The world will look on and go, "Man, that's insane." And they go, "No, it's what I had to do. It's what the Lord called me to do." 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, you can threaten me with maiming me. You can threaten me with gouging out my eye if you want. But you can't threaten me with death. Because I'm going to say, okay, where do I sign up and what do you want me to do? Because I want to see Jesus today. That freaks people out, by the way. I remember being a cop. Some guy threatened to kill me. So it's okay, we'll both go together. Except I'll go one place, you'll go somewhere else. And it just messes people up. But it's liberating when you know that that's not a threat anymore. In verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This talks about value. If God values the sparrows, then how much more does he value us? You know, he didn't make the sparrow in his image. We're the only creature that's made in the image of God. That's why one of the reasons why the enemy hates us so much. When he sees us, he sees his creator as well. He has an absolute hatred for God Almighty. And because he hates God so much, he hates us. Men are made in God's image. Sparrows aren't. Jesus died for mankind, not for the animal kingdom. We are of great value. And God cares what happens to us, and he intervenes in our lives. Then again in verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, more worth to God, not necessarily more worth to the people in this world. Life is cheap. And human life is cheaper than animals in our culture even. And it's sad. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, I've seen fear. I've experienced it myself, but I've seen the results of fear. People that are fearful don't make very good decisions. You should never make any decision based on fear. It's irrational. And it's also a lack of faith. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. And that's why we make our decisions, our choices in life, based on faith, based on God's word, God's promises to us and his assurances. If you make it based on faith, it's like trying to follow the wind. It blows back and forth and you just look like a nut. But if you make your decisions based on God's faithfulness, then you'll have a sound mind. In verse 32, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We have, leading up to this, two scriptures talking about confessing the name of Jesus. We see that in verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31, three admonitions: fear not, fear not, fear not. Then what do we have? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Isn't it interesting that sometimes it seems, I know I felt the same way the first time I did it. My heart started just pounding. I remember I was a cop. I was at what they called cultural awareness for the third time in like 18 months. They kept sending me back, and it was like sensitivity training. And I was there for the third time, and the first time I went, I was a fairly new Christian. And they brought in the homosexual advocate that said a bunch of stuff, and I just said a bunch of stuff back. You know, the Bible. And I kind of used the Bible like a brick and threw it back at him, you know. Then the second time, a few months later, I'd grown a little more in the Lord. It was fairly quiet, but not quiet enough to keep from getting sent back the third time. And then by the time the third time rolled around, I kind of figured something out. They're going to keep sending me back unless I shut up and just go with the program. But they changed everything up on me. I get to this room, and there's about 25 or 30 cops, and they've got us all seated around a big tables put together in the middle of a room. And on the walls now surrounding the table, they had four or five people from the Hispanic lobby, four or five people from the NAACP, and some other people from this group and that group and the other group, and about 15 or 20 guys from this Lambda, which is a local gay men's something, another association, I forget what it was. But homosexual activists is what they were. And they begin to go into their program. I go, well, we're going to break the ice a little bit, because it was pretty chilly in that room. And they started with the guy to my left, and they go, I want you to stand up and tell us the most important thing in your family or the most important thing in your life, you know, the thing that you value the most. And as soon as he said that question, I was actually thinking about this scripture. And the guy to my left got up because, well, my family is the most important thing in my life, and, you know, I really value, you know, blah, 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 and taking care of his kids and loving his wife, and on he went. And the next guy got up, and it went around the room like that, you know, I love my job, I love my family, and not one mention of God. And as it went around the room, my heart's pounding more and more because I know what the Lord's calling me to do. And I know it's not going to be popular with the guys behind me, and I know it's not going to be popular with the guys around me. And it's like, bum, 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 bum. And, you know, and I could feel myself turning red. I could feel myself kind of like, you know, trying to kind of like maintain some kind of control. And I just prayed, God, give me the strength. And I stood up and I said, the most important thing in my life is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved me from going to hell. And I believe in Him with all my heart. He is the most important thing in my life. And I love Him. And I love my wife, my kids next. And I sat down. And it was like this. It was like, you know, dead silent. The next thing they did was they assigned me to the homosexual group. And but because I stood up and said that, it actually gave me a doorway to witness to them. A hostile group of guys. And I got to actually witness to them because of what I first said. And because the Lord had given me His Spirit to say it. But that was just it. My heart was pounding. I was kind of nervous about it. And I was already a committed Christian. I was already a student of God's Word. I was, I think, a man of prayer and all these different things. But when faced with the challenge, it was like, I mean, I faced guys with guns and kicked doors and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I was afraid of a bunch of goofballs behind me. You know, what I was going to say. God was doing a work in me and showing me, you don't fear anybody. You don't fear anybody. If you fear anything, you fear me. And once you get to the point where you decide that, this isn't so hard. This is not a hard teaching, but it's something that we need God's Spirit to empower us to do it. But I see it as a warning as well. Because what's verse 33 say? It says, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That, if you get to heaven and Jesus goes, I don't know that person, that's trouble. Okay? That's not, you don't want to hear that. What we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful. Hey, Mike, how you doing? That's what I want to hear. Okay? I go, your name again? No, bad news. We're called, this is a warning. We're told in Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and his Father's and his holy angels. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. That's why I don't, you know, I used to do more of this than I do now. I'm not sure if it's because I'm the pastor of the church now. But I used to go out and speak at men's conferences and youth group things, all kinds of stuff. And I would be at places a lot of times where people didn't know who I was. And the thing that I enjoyed the most was I would prepare for this, for the sermon or the Bible study, you know. But the first thing out of my lips, my name is Mike, and the most important thing that you need to know about me is that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior, and I love Him with all my heart. And it's my way of saying, I identify with Jesus. I connect with Him. I proclaim Him. I want to do what it says here in verse 32. That, you know, I will confess Him before men as often as I can so that He will confess me before His Father. Because that's what I want Him to do. Last week we went through a listing of the disciples, the apostles. And Fox's Book of Martyrs kind of laid out, you know, how their ends were. Each of them died a martyr's death. And you think about, oh, how sad, you know, how violent, how unfortunate. I think it was glorious. I think they think it was glorious too. Because their last breath was something along the lines of, Jesus is my Lord. Everything they said, everything they stood for, built up to that moment where their lives would be consumed because of who He is in their lives. There's another story, and for me it's always a stirring account in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's about Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Ephesus. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And as you know, Caesar Nero was the first Caesar to begin the persecution of the Christians, and it went on for about 10 emperors. And Diocletian was the very last one. But his was the worst. He really did a number on Christianity, trying to just stamp it out to kill it, literally. And he rounded up a number of Christians in Ephesus, including Polycarp. By that time, Polycarp was 94 years old. And they brought him to the middle of town where they were going to burn him alive, along with some other Christians. But there was one of the guys there, one of the soldiers, that felt sorry for him. He's an old man. And so he told Polycarp, you're an old man. If you'll just deny Jesus, you can go home and sleep in your own bed tonight. And Polycarp, as they're stacking the wood all around him, says, in all my years, Jesus has never once denied me. How can I now deny him? And the soldier says, well, the fire is going to be hot, old man. He says, not as hot as the fire you're going to be in. And that's how he died. He died being burned alive. And he didn't even die in the flames. The flames were burning all around him. He didn't die, so they speared him. And then he died in the flames. But that's how I want to go. Something glorious where it's a good testimony for Jesus. I want to be filled with his spirit and be doing his will. Because that's what he calls us to. That our lives are consumed for his glory. I don't pray for persecution here. I don't pray for all this stuff to fall apart. But I see politically and possibility-wise, we get to be just around the corner from that. And there's part of me that goes, oh, that'd be so bad. I'm not really good at going hungry. But there's part of me that says, oh, Lord, what a way to go. Proclaiming his name. God help us to do just that. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity just to be with you and to sing your praises, Lord, and to proclaim your name, to identify with you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue just to fill us with your spirit. Help us, Lord, to do your will, to please you in all things, and to proclaim you in all things. Father, bless your people. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.